You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
A couple of you may have been there on Sunday, and this will be a rerun for you, but I think most people weren't, and so I'm glad to be able to share it. One of the things that we do in January is we like to do kind of a special series. It's good to invite people to and things like that, and we pick a theme, and then the teachers each put together a teaching on that theme, and we rotate through. And this year, the theme that we chose was love in a culture of outrage. Okay, that's our series. Perfect for, 2022. Great time to be alive, am I right? 2022. If you laughed at that joke, then you already understand the premise of our series. It is a wild time to be alive, is what it is. And there's so much to fight about. Think of all the things there are to fight about as a culture. We have a pandemic, so we get to fight about masks and vaccines and protocols. We have a worker shortage right now. We have a supply chain shortage right now. We have a coin shortage, which I still don't actually really understand. And we can argue about who to blame for those things. We have hot button issues, like we've got climate change, and we've got abortion, and we've got critical race theory. We have the last election to argue about. And we have the next election to argue about. And what's amazing about us is that we can argue about them both at the same time. And so there's all this arguing on topics, but underneath that, there's something deeper, I think, underneath that in our culture. The culture is at war. You've heard the expression, the culture wars. And what that is getting at is this idea that there's sort of a tug of war in culture. There's an arm wrestling match for kind of the dominant voice. Who's gonna articulate what our culture is about? Which faction's gonna get the biggest slice of the cultural pie? And that there is a pretty intense battle for that. And I think it's safe to say that it's getting more intense. It's getting worse, not better. I read an article, or I didn't actually read it. I saw a headline from an article last week in Politico. A journalist named Derek Robertson. This was kind of his year in review article that he wrote. He said, "I predicted the culture wars would end in 2021." Oops. Yeah, it's definitely headed in this more intense direction. And so what we thought we would do is set aside a few Bible teachings, look for some passages that, not that address these issues that I'm raising, but rather that give us biblical principles. What are the things in the Bible that are going to help us as followers of Christ navigate this cultural landscape that we live in? Because it's confusing. It's hard to live in this time. And so what does it look like to do that in a godly way? And we were inspired quite a bit by this book called Christians in the Age of Outrage by Ed Stetzer. And now you know where we got our title from, right? We stole it from Ed Stetzer. We ripped it off. But it's a good title, and he has a very interesting take on this. He calls this the Age of Outrage, is how he describes our culture. And he says, he has a theory that that part of the reason this is getting worse is because of the secularization of our culture. As our culture gets less religious generation by generation, it also gets more factious. And a reason for that is that, what a lot of people are looking for is a place they can kind of put their identity. What defines you as a person? If you believe in God, then you tend to draw your identity from that worldview. But if there is no God, if it's just us, then my identity is a lot more likely to be rooted in my group or my party or my cause or my issue. And so we've always had issues. This is America. We've always disagreed and argued. We'd always have parties and factions and all teams and all that stuff. The difference is now my identity is in there. And so it's not just that you and I disagree on issue one, that I'm for issue one and you're against issue one, whatever that is. It's not just that we disagree. It's that you're against issue one people who are my people. You're opposing me on an identity level. And that really cranks up the vitriol and the personalization. It cranks up the demonization of the other side, seeing them as pure evil, my enemy. And it also ratchets up the blindness and loyalty to my own side that can do no wrong, because I'm in an echo chamber where I only ever hear voices that agree with me, and there is no room for a civilized discourse, a disagreement where we might a free exchange of ideas. We don't do that. We reinforce our own ideas and we despise the other's ideas. So he calls this the age of outrage. Now, I don't mean to paint the picture that Christians are somehow standing off to the side observing this or somehow above it. It's just the opposite. It's one of the things I love about this book. He doesn't trash the right or the left. He trashes Christians for entering into this, for getting sucked into this cultural outrage. Here's what he says. He says, this is a book about outrage. It's an acknowledgement that our world, or at least our part in it, seems awash in anger, division, and hostility. Outrage is all around, so we have to decide how to walk through this. We are living in a day, and indeed, this is our moment, when we need to live like Christ, as gospel Christians in the midst of shouting, anger, and hatred, and it's going to get worse. His point is that this is the cultural moment that we live in. We can either participate and contribute to it in a negative way, or we could retreat from it and hide and pretend it's not there. Or we could do what he's suggesting, which is that we're going to have to walk through this, and we should do it in a Christ-like way that represents Jesus Christ to this culture that is ripping itself apart. And that's very challenging. That's the challenge of the moment. Christians get to live in a cultural moment. Maybe it was World War II for some people. Maybe it was the 60s for other people. We get this moment right now. This is our moment. Love it or hate it. This is our moment to represent Christ. So for my contribution to the series, I thought I'd talk about this idea of loving outrageous people. Loving people who drive you crazy. All right, so on the us versus them spectrum, we're thinking about them today. The person who drives you bananas, the person who disgusts you. What does the Bible say about them? And for that, I thought we'd go to Luke 19, where Jesus interacts with, this kind of fits with our Jesus one-on-one teachings we were doing too, because it's Jesus interacting with an individual who's definitely outrageous. So let's start here in verse 1. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. So here's Jericho, a very wealthy trade center. And it says, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was chief tax collector and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So here comes Jesus through the town of Jericho, and a huge crowd comes out. And at the back of the crowd, a shorter guy, not able to see over, is this guy, Zacchaeus. And Luke wants us to know some things about him. He tells us some biographical information. Most importantly, that he's chief tax collector, which is a huge deal. Okay, in the world of ancient Israel, being a tax collector was a notorious thing. People hated tax collectors. And it's not just because of the whole IRS, you know, I hate to pay my taxes. It's not that. It's that Israel had been conquered by Rome. Israel had been subjugated. And so paying your taxes to Rome was paying to an invader, you know, a foreign invader, an oppressor who was exploiting the people. And the way that they would do this, the way Rome accomplished this, is they actually hired indigenous local people to collect taxes from among their countrymen, to turn on their countrymen and collect taxes from them. So tax collectors were traitors. You know, they had gone over to the other side and are collecting from their own people. Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector. So that means he is the head of tax collection for the entire city of Jericho. That would make him immensely powerful. He could set the tax policy. He would hire all of the other tax collectors. He could search your property, including your person. He could seize your property if it wasn't declared. And he did all this with armed Roman soldiers at his side. This guy is a bully with full backing, and no one can step to him. It also would make him fabulously rich, which Luke points out. Tax collectors got rich. The chief tax collector would be, you know, exorbitantly rich. He'd be absurdly rich, because the way that this system worked was you would contract with the Roman government to collect a certain amount of taxes, and whatever you collected beyond that, as the tax collector, you got to keep. So you see, it's set up for exploitation, okay? And so this guy, he probably would have been the richest, you know, one of the richest people in the city, certainly known to everyone in the city. Tax collectors were known for being corrupt, which you can see the whole system here. You know, they're to do this job, it's a low character job anyway. And so it was well known that you could bribe tax collectors. It was well known that tax collectors would prey on the poor because those people had no recourse against a rich, powerful guy like Zacchaeus. If he said you owed him, you owed him, because if it was your word against his, you're going to lose. And so they were known as liars, as traitors. And for all these reasons, they were notorious. I'm certain that Zacchaeus would be a household name in Jericho. Absurdly rich, absurdly powerful, corrupt and crooked. He has betrayed his countrymen and is participating in their oppression. And he's cheating at that. So very hateable, very punchable face, as they say. And it says he was short, which is not related to these other things. I'm not down on short people. I'm just saying Luke put it in there. Luke 19:4, it says, "So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way." So Zacchaeus is so desperate to see Jesus that he runs ahead of where he thinks the route is going to go and climbs up in a tree in hopes of catching a glimpse of him. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Now, this is a strange moment in the story, right? All this crowd, it's like a parade environment. And Jesus stops and says, "You, Zacchaeus," calls him by name, "I have to stay at your house tonight." That is a weird thing to say, okay? It's socially strange. In our culture, that would be very rude. If I informed you that I was going to stay at your house tonight, that would be rude. I'm not planning on doing that with any of you. In their culture, it would be unusual, but in a different way, because in their culture, showing someone hospitality was a way to gain honor. Someone was going to get to have Jesus stay at their house in that city, and that person would be tremendously honored. That's the way it worked in their culture. You invited people of high status to your house in the hope that they would come over. That would elevate your status, and then they would reciprocate. This is how you climb the social ladder. So Jesus is doing two backwards things here. One, he's inviting himself over to Zacchaeus' house. But two is, there's something wrong with the honor dynamic here, because he's just honored the biggest scoundrel in the entire city, right? Jesus is lowering his own status by doing this, and he's elevating Zacchaeus' status. "You're my guy, I'm staying with you." And so Zacchaeus hurries down and comes and receives Jesus gladly. "Okay, come over." And so off they go to Zacchaeus' house. Well, when the crowd, it says, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Yeah, the crowd sees it and they're like, what the heck? It's normal for Jesus to irritate some people in the crowd. What's unusual here is that he irritates everyone in the crowd. You know, the whole crowd is like, "Are you serious? Are you kidding me? Zacchaeus? He's going to Zacchaeus' house? What's wrong with my house? You know, he could be honoring me." They're scandalized because this is a socially backwards, it's socially corrosive. It's not fair. They hate it. They absolutely hate this move that Jesus makes. But of course, Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus is like, rich guy in the tree, you're my guy. Yes, I know this is backwards. Well, after they go to Zacchaeus' house, it says in verse 8 that Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." That's unexpected. What's he saying? He's saying two things here. First, he's saying, if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to make restitution. And he's going to make four times restitution. Think about that. Imagine hitting someone's car and being like, I feel bad, I'm going to pay back fourfold. Would you ever do that? Fourfold restitution is the Old Testament standard for theft. So you see, he's acknowledging something here. I will pay back four times anyone I swindled, and on top of that, I'm giving away half of everything I have to the poor. This is an astonishing, unexpected, sudden and dramatic transformation that we see in this guy's life. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he, too, is a son of Abraham." And then Jesus adds, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Son of Man is how Jesus refers to himself often. And often in narratives like this, Jesus will conclude with sort of a line of teaching, a moral of the story, you know, a parable of truth that explains what you've just seen. And here it is. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. So that's our story. And I think that there's a lot we could say about it. But the thing that I want to focus on here is a contrast between how Jesus views the situation and how the crowd views the situation. Clearly, they're seeing this through two totally different lenses, right? So let's contrast those for a minute. How does the crowd view Zacchaeus and Jesus' invitation to him? Well, I mean, it says they grumbled. It says he's going off with a sinner. We can fill in the blanks. I mean, imagine, what are the things they're saying in the crowd? They're probably like, "Ugh, you know, Zacchaeus disgusts me. He's one of them. He's in league with the Romans. He will never be one of us." In their culture, you wouldn't associate with a tax collector. You wouldn't even take money from a tax collector because it's unclean. They have forfeited their right to the nation of Israel. He doesn't deserve honor. He deserves to be shamed and punished, and hopefully someone will call him out so that we can all hate him and throw tomatoes at him. He needs to be defeated, or I wish he would just die or go away. And it is so unfair that Jesus is honoring him. In other words, they're outraged. They are outraged at what Jesus has done here. And I think it sounds familiar. You know, look at these things in these bubbles. I think our culture is vibing with the crowd here. Aren't all of those things that are totally acceptable to say about the thems on the other side? In fact, you're supposed to say, whatever circle you're in, you're supposed to think and say these things about them on the other side. To be honest, I'm kind of vibing with the crowd. I'm looking at this situation and I'm like, yeah, I kind of get that. Those are exactly the things that I think about people who disgust me. Right? And by the way, it's pretty hard to argue with any of them. Which one of those little speech bubbles is incorrect? It's all true, what's being said there. You can't argue with it. So what's happening here? Is Jesus naive? Did Jesus just get the read wrong on Zacchaeus? Did he not realize what a piece of garbage Zacchaeus is? Well, either Jesus got it wrong or Jesus saw something that we are not seeing, right? I'm sure Jesus is aware of all these things. It's that he's also seeing something else. He has a different lens, a fundamentally different way of viewing this man than everyone else. So that's the question. What was Jesus' lens for viewing Zacchaeus? So why did he choose him? That's the million-dollar question, right? The tension in this passage is, of all the people, why choose Zacchaeus? I think the answer comes right there in verse 10. I think this is where Jesus explains himself. You're scandalized by what I did, but you know what? The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Why did he choose Zacchaeus? Because Jesus is on a mission to seek and save lost things, and Zacchaeus was lost. He was lost. He was rich and powerful, but he was a lost person. Imagine the richest guy in town running. It doesn't say he briskly walked or pushed his way. He ran like a little kid. He ran. He climbed a tree. It's kind of an undignified thing for the richest man in town to do. Like there's a level of desperation here with Zacchaeus. I think that Zacchaeus was lost and he knew it. He had all the money and power you could ever want, and he was still hollow inside. He had all the money and power you could ever want, and yet he's scampering up a tree to catch a glimpse of the miracle worker, the friend of sinners who forgives sin. He had all the money and power in the world, and yet he was a slave and a wretch and empty as can be. And there's a saying that we like to go our own way until we don't. And what I mean by that is, as human beings, we've got this inclination. I'm gonna do my own thing. I don't need God or anyone else to chart my path. I'm going to go with my instincts. And that feels so right to us as people until the day that it doesn't. Because you reach a day where you realize, oh man, I've been at the wheel my whole life and look where it got me, not where I wanted to go. Maybe I shouldn't be in charge after all. Here's a blistering quote from Ajith Fernando. He says, if you don't surrender to God, don't think you don't surrender. Everybody surrenders to something. Some surrender to themselves as God. If you surrender to yourself as God, you won't like your God. You will do as you like, and then you won't like what you do. You will express yourself, and you won't like the self you express. You won't like yourself, and no one else will like you either. And yet, I think this very well describes, here's Zacchaeus. He knows something is not right with me. He's lost, he knows it, and Jesus knows it too, because Jesus stops and is like, you, Zacchaeus, rich dude in the tree, you're my guy. I have to come and stay at your house. And look at how Zacchaeus hurries down, comes right up and receives him gladly. I think that Jesus saw that Zacchaeus was two things. He was lost and he was ready to be found. Maybe the day before that he wasn't. Maybe he had had no spiritual hunger his entire life. But on that day, he understood that he was lost. And lost is Jesus's business. That's what he means by verse 10. That's what I'm here for. The sick need a doctor. And I'm here. I am actually seeking out, he says. I'm on the search for people like Zacchaeus who are lost and know it. And that's why I must stay at your house. They call that divine urgency. I must. This is critical to my mission. We have to spend time together, Zacchaeus. So how is he viewing him different than the crowd? Well, he's viewing him as a lost person, primarily. And that's Jesus's paradigm. It's worth noting that because we have a lot of different paradigms for viewing people. You know, how do you view people? We put people in categories. You know, there's rich people and poor people, and there's Republicans and there's Democrats, and we break people up into their little chunks. There's people who live in this neighborhood or that neighborhood, or their sexual preference, or their gender, or their worldview, or their team, or their socioeconomic status, or how they voted on this or that, whatever it is, and we say that is the most important thing about you. That's our paradigm. Jesus is like, yeah, all those differences, but none of those are the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is whether you know your Father who made you. The most important thing about you is where you stand with the Almighty God. You were created by Him. Are you right with Him or not? That was Jesus' paradigm. Are you lost or found? And as far as Jesus was concerned, there were only two kinds of people. Lost and found. And so he was willing to look right past those differences, even disgusting differences. Jesus was constantly seeking out and moving toward lost people. Read through the Gospels. It's amazing to see the types of people that he actively pursued. It's very surprising, right? It was the sick and the lame and the blind. It was prostitutes and thieves. It was lepers and foreigners like Samaritans and Gentiles, even Romans, even people who persecuted Jesus. These are the people that he sought out. And doesn't it make you wonder, if Jesus came today, what crowds do you think he would circulate in? Where do you think he'd be? Probably not here. Probably somewhere else among people that many of us regard as pretty disgusting. Jesus viewed Zacchaeus as a lost person. He showed him a dignity. Stetzer says, Jesus looked past Zacchaeus' worldly identity and called out to him. He saw Zacchaeus as the reflection of his own glory, buried under the brokenness of sin. Predictably, those who saw their exchange were angry because they could not see past Zacchaeus' social status and sin. They could not understand why Jesus would spend time with a man who, in their estimation, did not deserve love. Jesus views him with dignity. He views him with acceptance. He says he too is a son of Abraham. He views him with potential. Jesus knew what was going to happen, right? That this guy doesn't have to be, just because he spent his whole life being corrupt tax guy in town, that doesn't have to be his identity for the rest of his life. Jesus viewed him with mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is when someone deserves judgment and you hold back from giving them what they deserve. That's mercy. And that is Jesus. That's part of what scandalized them. Jesus should have brought him down and been like, let's all hate on Zacchaeus the traitor together. But he didn't do that. He just accepted him. That's mercy. And on top of that, he honored him by choosing him. That's amazing. Why did he do that? That is crazy. Why did he honor him? Basically, Jesus showed him love, and of critical importance, he showed him the love that he didn't deserve. And that is called grace. Mercy is holding back the punishment you deserve. Grace is ladling on the love that you never deserved. And that is the thing about God that just does not compute. It bothers our sense of justice. Jesus didn't treat him fair. He treated him way more than fair. And grace is that thing, understanding that God loved me when I didn't deserve. That's the thing that melts stony hearts. That's the thing that breaks through on us, that when it clicks that God loved me when I didn't deserve it, that is the thing that absolutely revolutionizes our lives. And the result for Zacchaeus was transformation. This guy completely metamorphosized right in front of everyone. Why? Because Jesus showed him a little love. It's grace that makes us want to do something. It makes us want to respond. Look what he says. He says, behold, Lord. He's like, you're being kind to me, and it's costing you something to be kind to me? You're my God. I'll follow you anywhere. You've got my whole life. And Jesus explains to the bewildered crowd. He says, you want to know what you're seeing here? Today, salvation has come to this house. Make no mistake what you're seeing here. This isn't just a change of heart or a bold resolution. This man has been saved, and you're seeing the fruit of salvation in action. Notice in verse 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and also save. He's not just seeking out lost people. He has a mission, which is to save them. And I want to be crystal clear what I mean by this. This means to be reconciled in our relationship with God. Our whole problem as human beings is that our relationship with God is severed and broken. That's why we do all the wicked and evil things that we do. And so Jesus says, I'm here to reconcile people. I've come to erase the debt of sin that alienates us. I've come to stand in your place on the cross and remove the problem between you and God that you've put there. And yet God sent his Son to remove that so that he could invite us to have a relationship with him. And he's saying, this is what's happened here. It's not just that Zacchaeus had a change of heart. It's that Zacchaeus has come to know his Maker. And the Bible teaches that in that moment when we decide to receive Christ, that we get His Holy Spirit living inside us. We get the guarantee that we're going to live in eternity with Him. We are adopted into His family and we have a relationship with God. And that completely changes people's lives. Some people wrestle with this passage because they're like, wait, well, was Zacchaeus saved because he gave his money to the poor? It kind of reads like that, right? He gives his money away and then Jesus says, look, he's been saved. No, I can't mean that because that wouldn't square with any of the other salvation accounts in the Bible. No amount of money can pay for Zacchaeus' sin or anybody. All the money in the world wouldn't be enough to pay for his sin. Jesus is saying, this is the result. All right, salvation is always a free gift. John 1:12, to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. We're saved as a free gift by God's grace. But it does tend to generate a big response. And so I want to make sure you have the order right. It's that we're lost and we realize that, and then God shows us grace that we don't deserve. And then when we respond to that, we are saved, which results in some kind of response in our life. That's what we're seeing here. Zacchaeus is a man with a new identity. He went from orphan, trying to make his way with money and power, to a child of God with a rich dad. And that lets you be pretty generous. So grace is a scandal. It is. This is a scandalous passage. Grace is a scandal. And when we experience it, it revolutionizes our life. That is what happened to Zacchaeus. It can happen to you. It can happen to people that you love. And it can happen to people that you hate. And so what's the difference between how Jesus viewed Zacchaeus and the crowd? They had outrage and Jesus had love. He understood that what this guy needs is not rejection. He needs love. So the shocking implication is that Jesus loves disgusting people. And I hope you see the challenge of this passage. Do you feel the tension? For those of you sitting here this morning, if you say you're a follower of Christ, are you feeling the heat with me right now? Okay? Let me just spell it out for you. Jesus loves disgusting people, and that means so should we. We're supposed to be following this man's example. I was going to call this teaching loving disgusting people, but I knew nobody would come to it. So I hid the ball. We have a choice right now in our culture, which example you want to follow. You live in a culture of outrage. What are you going to do about it? You could A, go with the flow of our outraged culture. You could do that. That is the path of least resistance. Honestly, I think that's what most Christians do. I can't believe how many Christians I meet who out of one side of their mouth say, I love Jesus Christ, and out of the other side of their mouth say, there's an entire swath of humanity that I'm writing off as unlovable, they're my mortal enemy, and I'll never be happy till they're destroyed. Those two things don't actually fit together. Here's Stetzer. He says, some Christians post Bible verses professing the love of Christ only to follow that with hostile, if not derogatory, insults against some political, cultural, or religious figure. When claims to being joy-filled are mixed in with disparaging comments about a politician, it strikes onlookers as oddly disjointed. People believe our love is worthless when we cheapen it in this way. More important, they assume Christian love must be contingent upon political, economic, or cultural positions. People assume you can't come to Christ unless you agree with me on this cultural stuff. This reduces our claims to merely another form of tribalism. We're just joining another faction, fighting for its slice of the cultural pie, trying to win the arm wrestling match over who gets to call this culture theirs. That does cheapen the gospel. The mistake that so many Christians make here is that they let their ideology supersede their theology. Don't let your ideology overshadow your theology. Which one of those two is going to be in the driver's seat for you? So we can do that, or we can follow after the way of Jesus Christ, which means loving our enemies, because that was his great superpower, and that is supposed to be our great superpower too. And it raises a very important question, which is how the heck do we do that, right? And we could talk at great length. There's many passages, actually, that get into this idea of loving your enemy. But I want to focus on just one aspect, which is what Stetzer focuses on and I think is also prominent in our passage. I think it boils down to the way that you view people. I think it comes down to we need to see other people, especially people who bother us. We need to see them the way that God sees them. How does God see that person that is like nails on a chalkboard to me? And I'm going to give you three things, okay? Three principles for viewing others. Number one, we need to view people as image bearers. Image bearers. The Bible says in Genesis 5:1, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. That there is something about humanity that is special. God created all the aspects of creation and said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he created man and woman and said, it is very good. There is something unique and special, something about the way that we think or feel or relate or choose or create. I'm not sure exactly what, but there's something about human beings that God says, this is a little bit of me. This is like me. And therefore, human beings have honor and value and dignity. This is the basis for the idea that all human beings have value. More than an animal, more than a piece of matter, more than things, people have value. That's why it's wrong, for example, in the Bible, to murder. Genesis 9, the first murder. What's the problem with it? God says, because you've killed an image bearer. Because you've killed someone in my image. And that's wrong against me. Here's Christopher Wright. He says, this forms the basis of the radical equality of all human beings, regardless of gender, ethnicity, religion, or any form of social, economic, or political status. This idea, by the way, that all people are created equal, is still very popular in our culture, right? We all want to see that everyone has value. What's interesting is that no one ever asks, why do people have value? People forget that this is a Judeo-Christian idea. It doesn't actually make sense if there's no God and we're just matter. But anyway, we do agree on this, that people have value. And so he says, Christian mission must therefore treat all human beings with dignity, equality and respect. When we look at any other person, we do not see the label, but the image of God. We see someone created by God, addressed by God, accountable to God, loved by God, valued and evaluated by God. Is that how you view each and every human being? Even at their worst, as an image bearer of God. It's like C.S. Lewis says, you've never met a mere mortal. He says it's a big deal to live on planet Earth among human beings because you're living among image bearers who bear the hallmark of God. Yeah. The opposite of seeing someone with value and dignity would be to view them with disgust. And I want to think about this word disgust for a minute. What does it mean to be disgusted? Because I think a lot of us feel disgusted, honestly, with others. In the book Diary of a Wimpy Kid, which is a popular children's book, there's a tale in there, a schoolyard tale of the cheese touch. And here's what happened, okay? Is that one day on an elementary school playground, a piece of cheese, origin unknown, appeared on the blacktop. And the students noticed it and stayed away from it. And what happened, though, what was amazing about this piece of cheese is that it stayed there day in and day out for a period of time to where it finally achieved a notorious status, a legendary status as the piece of cheese that no one touched. Until one day, this one kid touched the cheese. And when people saw this forever transformed his life because he became known from that moment forward as having the cheese touch, which meant that he was contaminated and that anyone he came near or touched also had the cheese touch. And so people stayed away from him like the plague. I think this is how a lot of people view a lot of other people in our society, as disgusting, as having the cheese touch. The problem with disgust is that it is dehumanizing. You see that? The problem with disgust is that it gives us license to view someone as something a little bit below image bearer, something a little bit below the dignity and value that goes along with being a human being. And that gives me license to treat them any way I want. That kid with the cheese touch was still a human being, but you wouldn't know it. Donald Trump is a human being. Joe Biden is a human being. And if one of those two statements bothered you, then you might be harboring a disgust at the level of dehumanization. Stetzer says, disgust whittles an entire person down to one struggle, one sin, one issue. Disgust is dehumanizing and not of Jesus. Disgust halts any and all engagement, like a bad odor or a revolting sight. Disgust stops us in our tracks and prevents us from getting any closer to someone. Disgust will pervade our interactions. It will inform our quick dismissal of others and even justify the harsh language we use to describe others. This is practically destructive to mission and highlights Christians at their worst. Yeah, it's true. It clouds your critical thinking, doesn't it? It's hard to think clearly about someone else when you have disgust. He says, and ultimately, none of us can hide our feelings of revulsion. Disgust smells, and people catch the scent. Not only does disgust halt engagement, it also distorts our view of our own sin. We reveal that we think we are worthy and good while they are unworthy and bad. We cannot feel disgust without stating an opinion about ourselves in the process. Oh man, this is so convicting to me. So who disgusts you? I'm sure there's been a name or a face wandering in and out of your head through this teaching. Who is that person or people? Maybe it's a public figure. Maybe it's someone online. Maybe it's someone in your family. Maybe it's someone in your home church. I always say, don't look at anyone right now. They'll know you're thinking of them. Just look straight ahead. Just look at me. Get them in your mind. Here's my challenge. If you feel disgust for someone, first of all, it's probably understandable. They've probably given you good reason to feel that way. But it's also probably not doing any good. I think the challenge is to sit down with God and say, okay, how can I get my thinking about this person more in line with yours? I know you see all the disgusting things they do, but that's not what you're focused on. Help me view them through the lens that you view them through. And I will tell you guys, I have had to repent personally. I have had to repent to God for being disgusted with other people. And I probably will again, and maybe you do too. But a great way to start is to pray for those other people. You can always pray for someone. You can always pray for someone. So number one is image bearers. Number two is with empathy. Empathy is the idea of being able to get over in someone else's shoes. Right? And so Stetzer says, this is the solution to our disgust, cultivating the same love toward the world that Christ showed us. This empathic love, the ability to understand and relate to the experiences of others, is powerfully winsome. Yeah, what's the antidote to disgust? It's empathy. You know, when Jesus looked out over the crowds of people in Matthew 9, it says, seeing the people, he felt disgust for them. No, it says he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. It made him sad, the state that they were in. Empathy is to understand that the world is broken and people need God, not rejection. Yes, they may be doing disgusting things, but empathy looks at why rather than fixating on what is wrong with them and then getting outraged about it. Stetzer says, we do not need to sacrifice our revulsion of sin. Okay, this is an important point, because maybe you're sitting here and you're like, I don't like this, Ben. It sounds like you're saying I should excuse evil and sin and pretend it isn't wrong and destructive. Is that what you're telling me? Is this teaching about sweeping under the rug terrible things that other people do? No, God never does that. God is disgusted with sin and things that ruin his creation. And God is just, and make no mistake, God will bring justice for every wrong thing done. Every sin will be paid in full, either by the blood of Jesus Christ or by the blood of the person who has denied Christ. That will happen. So it's not about downplaying the severity of people's sin. It's about downplaying your role as judge, because you're not the judge. Especially in this time in history where God is working to rescue people. It's not Judgment Day. Today is the day he's working to save as many as he can. And so what are you doing inserting yourself in there saying, actually, it's Judgment Day and I'm the judge? See the problem? He says, we do not need to sacrifice our revulsion of sin, but rather reframe how we see those caught in its power. We know the corrosive yet alluring power of sin that entangles this world. We've all been entangled by sin. And we know the freedom and relief that come from being reconciled to the Father. We need to use that understanding to demonstrate an empathic love to the lost, ensuring that they know they can approach us with confidence and that they will receive the mercy and grace that was first shown to us. Yeah, what about the mercy and grace that was shown to you? The Bible says, while we were yet enemies, he loved us. That's true of me and the people who are my enemies today. So number one is to see people as human beings made in the image of God. Number two is to try to view them with empathy. And number three is to view them with humility. It takes humility to say, I'm not the judge, right? Pride drives us to obsession with winning and tribalism. It's my team, my argument, my point, my post, my soundbite that I scored on you. Okay? Humility leads to empathy. It leads to listening and to forbearance. Listening is so key. And it does take humility to listen. You know, humility says, I'm not God, I'm not perfect. And that means that I should hear what you have to say, even if I disagree with you, even if I think that you're disgusting. And you know what? Maybe, just maybe, I have something to learn from that disgusting person, that I haven't understood their point of view. Maybe, just maybe, I'm actually wrong about one or two things in my life. You ever considered that possibility? And so, you know, I think listening is key. How many people feel frustrated when they try to communicate because they're like, we're just talking past each other? They are talking past each other because they're not listening. And most people, I think, one thing I've learned from counseling is the thing that probably diffuses conflict more than anything else is listening. Just letting a person know, I actually understand your point of view. I hear it. Because what most people deep down can handle disagreeing as long as they feel you've genuinely heard and understood what they're trying to say. Forbearance is putting up with. It's bearing along with people's imperfections, and God knows that he has borne with us. And so therefore, we should be willing to forbear and accept other people. Stetzer says, humility is not losing. It's not weakness or cowardliness. This is a lie of our outrage-fueled culture that meekness and humility are inferior to the screech and bellowing of the arrogant. In contrast, humble love that is submitted to kingdom mission is incredibly powerful. The willingness to lower yourself by listening reveals that you are interested in winning the person instead of the debate. Yeah, that's right. What's your goal? To win the debate or to somehow convey the love of God to this person? Humility is a winning strategy because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. That point is repeated numerous times. Well, Stetzer concludes here. He says, nowhere is there love that overcomes the barriers except at the cross. There is hope for racial reconciliation, for peace between the sexes, for ethnic harmony, and for healing when we rally around a common identity in Christ. Love him as our Redeemer and serve his kingdom. This is God's vision for the world, actually. A component of his salvation is to bring people of every stripe and every faction and every difference under the banner of Jesus Christ. And this is part of what salvation looks like. And it's a beautiful picture. And it's something that can be accomplished because of Jesus Christ. And that's worth keeping in mind when you're interacting with that person who makes you crazy, that they may yet be your brother or sister in Christ for all of eternity. So you should keep that in mind before you spend too much energy hating their guts. And you're thinking, how will he ever pull that off? How will he bring together different people? Won't we still be totally different? Won't we still disagree on things? Yeah, you will be totally different. The difference is that those differences won't be the most important thing about you. There'll be something else more important that is the most important thing about you, which is that you belong in God's family together. And yeah, you will disagree. You will disagree, and that's why we need to practice listening and empathy and humility. A wrong conclusion that I do see some Christians draw is, you know, this is a mess. We should just shrink back and not engage one another on touchy matters. Let's just make every social issue taboo. Good luck with that, because everything is a social issue now. So you'll have nothing to talk about, not even movies. All right? No, we do need to engage with one another and with our culture. We do need to engage publicly. Okay? We are citizens of this place, and we should be citizens. But we need to do it in a Christ-like way. We need to do it in a way that is loaded with seeing others as image bearers, that is loaded with our own humility and empathy for others. And as we do that, I think we can stand out in a positive way. Basically, I'm saying we need to view people with love. That's basically what I'm saying. So, all right. How will you respond to the Zacchaeuses in your life? You know, I asked before, who is someone who disgusts you? Here's a follow-up question to that, is what is it that you wish for that person who disgusts you? Ultimately, what we instinctively wish is that they would get run over by a bus, or that they would get publicly shamed or found out, or at least that they would become more like me at some point. But those aren't the things that they need, right? What do you wish? What is your prayer for them? And may I suggest, maybe what they really need is to take the next step toward God, whatever that is for them. And so we have to wrestle through, what is my goal, actually, in interacting with people who make me angry? And if you're sitting here today and you're like, you know, you keep talking about lost and found people, I don't know whether I'm lost or found. Well, then what you need to know is the Bible is crystal clear that all of us are lost until the day that we call out to Jesus Christ to receive his forgiveness. And that offer is on the table for every person. You've heard Gary before bring out this verse, Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. I love this passage, and I love it in the context that we're reading, because it means that Jesus is abruptly and rudely inviting himself over to your house too. All right? He is ready to come over if you will but receive him. So there's some thoughts on our culture of outrage. God, thanks for this passage that is so challenging. Thanks for this topic that, you know, is something incredible that's happening in our world. And yet, all through human history, humans have been taking incredible wrong turns. And through all of it, you have stood out as an alternative, as something different, your path, your way, the right way, God. And here again, our culture's zigging and you're zagging. And so help us to withstand, help us to have eyes to see this world and the people around us the way that you do, with compassion, and so that we can be powerfully useful to you. That's what we want. We want to be useful to you in this world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.